Good morning, everybody. Let's continue in our study in the book of Acts. This morning we're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Acts chapter 2, 1 to 13. This is what the holy, inerrant word of God says in that portion. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Father, we come to this moment with great anticipation and just a sense of awe of what you did on Pentecost in keeping with your word, how you watched over the promise of the coming Holy Spirit and actually brought it to be. We are amazed at the God that you are. Not one jot or tittle of your word can fall to the ground. We praise you for that, and we rejoice that your word is living and active, cutting into dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. We pray that it will do that kind of a work in our hearts this morning. I pray for your help to be clear in thought and speech. And I pray for us all that we would mix what we hear with faith in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some events happen to us as human beings and exert such a powerful impact on us that many details of the event become simply unforgettable. The details, sometimes even incidental details of events like that, just simply get burned to our minds. We can't forget. For me, one such event is the first prenatal visit that my wife and I went to when she was pregnant for the first time. I can literally still hear the sound of the heartbeat of our first child blasting through the heartbeat monitor that the nurse was using. I remember the shape of the monitor, the color of the monitor, and utterly inconsequential things in the room where we were meeting with the doctor. And that's because that event was so surreal and so awe-inspiring, it's just impossible to forget the details, even if I wanted to. And for this particular one, I don't want to forget the details. But some events are like that. Maybe for you, it would be something as personal as that. For other people, it may be something a bit more local, some local news event that just made such an impression on you, or something national. I bet there is somebody in the room today who remembers with just vividness and clarity where they were, what they were doing, who they were with, and what they were talking about when the first planes hit the Twin Towers on 9/11. There are some things that happen and the details just cannot leave us. Well, this morning we come to an unrepeatable and an unforgettable event planned and executed by the sovereign hand of the God of our salvation. And it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As one commentator says, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord and Messiah Jesus set in motion the promised restoration of Israel, equipping his disciples with the power of God's presence for their task of witness and mission. That's what we are experiencing right here. And this passage sweetly divides very neatly into two parts. The first part speaks to us about the when and the how of the Spirit's coming. The second part speaks to us about the reactions of the people to the Spirit's coming. When he came, how he came. Look, unpack that in verses 1 to 4. How people responded to his coming. Astonishment on the one hand, ridicule on the other. Look, unpack that in verses 5 to 13. So let's consider first just the when and the how of the Spirit's coming. Luke shows us the Holy Spirit came on the first Pentecost after Jesus ascended to heaven at 9 a.m. local time in Jerusalem. That's when it happened. That's when this momentous event happened as God promised. Luke tells us what happened in a brief but matter-of-fact way. He's not doubting what happened. He's not recollecting with holes in his memory of what happened. Look at the details with which he speaks and the precision with which he speaks. It's just simply amazing. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived. So that's the day. That's the day on which the Spirit came. No doubt on Luke's mind whatsoever. On the first Pentecost, after Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit of God fell on the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem. In fact, Luke includes details down to the hour. As I said, if you skip down to verse 15, you will hear Peter begins to preach. And in order to counter the charge of drunkenness, he says, "These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." The third hour for a day that began at 6 a.m. in the morning is precisely equal to 9 a.m. in the morning. So Luke is giving us details down to the hour regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit. That happened when the disciples were all together in one place. So that's the when of the Holy Spirit's coming. He came on the first Pentecost after Jesus ascended to heaven at 9 a.m. in the morning when the disciples were all together in one place. This is a historical fact, not something made up. Now, how did he come? I don't mean what's the means by which he came. I mean, what's the nature? What did it look like? The coming of the Holy Spirit. How did it look like? What was it like? Luke tells us that the Spirit's coming was accompanied by three supernatural signs. First, there was sound. Then there were tongues as of fire. And then there was unlearned speech. There was utterances made in languages that the speakers had not previously learned, either by study or instruction. So those are the three supernatural phenomena that accompanied the coming of the Spirit. Sound, tongues as of fire, and utterances in unlearned speech. Look at verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. One of the things we encounter as we read the Bible is that when the human authors of Scripture are shown something or experience something they had never previously seen or never previously experienced, they will resort to the use of similes. They will be explaining to the people, describing to the people what no one knows in terms of what most people know. So you will hear a lot of like language, a lot of as language. We see a lot of that in the book of Revelation. Right here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, no event in the history of God's dealing with his people comes close to comparing with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's unique, once for all, unrepeatable event in God's work to save a people for himself. So there were no categories to speak in, except to use categories from everyday experience that people know. So if you listen keenly, you would hear verse 2 again. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And if you skip to verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. I hope you caught the comparisons. Luke is trying to paint a comprehensible picture of this supernatural event to Theophilus and everyone else who will read the book of Acts. What we are reading here should cause worshipful awe to fill our hearts. Worshipful reverence to fill our hearts. Luke says it happened suddenly. There was no warning, no advance notice. What the prophets had promised in the Old Testament, what John the Baptist had talked about, what Jesus had talked about a few days ago, came to pass. It happened as was promised. The Spirit of God came upon the disciples. From a human standpoint, there was no prearrangement. There was no planning for this to happen. It happened suddenly. God brought it about. Remember, we are trying to understand here how the Spirit came, the nature of the Spirit's coming. And as I said, Luke tells us it was accompanied by three supernatural phenomena: sound, tongues as of fire, and utterances in speech, in languages that were not previously learned by the speakers. So first, Luke says in verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were. Second, they appeared to them. So this is the visible dimension of what's going on. They appeared to them what seemed to be tongues of fire, which divided and rested on each one of them. So the tongues became individual possession for each one of the disciples. There was not an elite group that received it and others didn't. It became personal possession for each one of those who were there. Third, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, meaning human languages, as we'll see more. And they did so as the Spirit gave them utterance, meaning as the Spirit enabled them to speak. What do you think the wind-like sound stands for? What do you think the tongues as of fire represent? Well, I think the rest of the Bible provides for us the context to understand why Luke would pick up those specific images to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. The rest of the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament, shows us that. We could go to a number of places to demonstrate this. For example, the prophet Ezekiel is led in a vision to the valley of dry bones, and these dry bones become human and are brought to life. And the Spirit commands in Ezekiel 37 verse 9 like this: prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. In the context of Ezekiel, The image is of God bringing Israel back from Babylonian captivity as kind of a new Exodus deliverance that God was about to do. But unlike the deliverance from Egypt, this was going to be accompanied by the giving of the Spirit. And for Ezekiel to communicate that to his contemporaries, he uses the language of breath and the coming from the winds. So you see, in the work of God, over the course of redemptive history, there have been pictures of God manifesting his presence in a way that was described as a wind that came. The next is about the tongues as a fire. Why does Luke use that? Well, there are a number of Old Testament antecedents to that. A number of Old Testament analogies we could fall back on as well. Moses in the burning bush, he saw something as fire burning, but the bush was not being consumed. Or the Israelites, as they wandered through the wilderness, the presence of God was with them as a pillar of fire by night, searching out for them the place to go and where they should plant their tent. So clearly, in Acts chapter 2, what we experienced seemed, what the disciples experienced is described in very natural terms. Wind, fire, speech. Yet these are profoundly supernatural, both in origin and in character. The noise was not wind, but sounded like it. The sight was not fire, but resembled it. The speech was ordinary human speech, but the speakers had never previously learned the languages they were speaking. So this was a powerful and an unprecedented manifestation of the presence of God. Like Jesus had paid for all our sins, all was done, the stage was set for the Spirit to come and for the witness to begin. So when did the Spirit come? He came at 9 a.m. local time in Jerusalem on the first Pentecost after the resurrection. How was his coming like? His coming was accompanied by three supernatural phenomena. Sound, tongues as a fire, and words spoken in languages that the speakers had not previously learned. Now, how did the people respond to that? How did the people, the populace in Jerusalem, respond to such a stupendous and momentous event? How was that received? What was the reception among the people? First, there was astonishment. Look at verse 5. We are told, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So Luke is setting there in verse 5 for us the context, the situation, to then tell us how the people responded. So these were Jews by and large. Now when Luke says they came from every nation under heaven, we are not to press Luke's language as to say Luke was saying that there were American Indians there and there were Yorubas from Nigeria there. And there were Hmong people from Laos there, and Norwegians, and Russians, and so on and so forth. Luke is speaking to highlight the international character of the crowd that was gathered. There was enough people from every part of the known world at the time gathered there that morning in Jerusalem to show that what was happening had the whole world in view. It was not going to be a local event that will die out. It's going to spread across the whole world. And the way God would show that is by planning it on a day when there was this cosmopolitan gathering of people in Jerusalem. So what was the response of the people? Well, on the one hand, there was a group that was completely mystified. They had utter bewilderment. Luke describes the response in verses 6 to 13 with five different verbs that all show a radical level of mental agitation. First, in verse 6, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. That word means to be amazed, to be surprised, to be excited, to be agitated mentally. It's very remarkable. That particular word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 11. And you know the famous story in Genesis 11. God confused the languages of the people in Babel because they were using the gift of oneness of language to stage a major rebellion against God. And God judged that high-handed rebellion by confusing their language. So it's quite remarkable that Luke will pick up that word used there in a context of judgment to confuse people and keep them from understanding each other, and uses it here to speak of how people were amazed that they were understanding. Luke is showing us we are beginning to see a reversal of the judgment that came at Babel. God is beginning to remove the barriers of communication that had been played judgmentally between the peoples of the earth. The languages became a mark of hostility. In fact, they would prompt and stimulate hostility against people groups. And we are seeing the dawn of the new age, the dawn of the new creation, in which even if people would not speak the same language, they will at least understand each other. So God was reversing and giving here a foretaste of what the new creation is going to be about, reversing the judgment of Babel. Then look at verse 7. That's the next description of the reaction. They were amazed and astonished. I mean, see, Luke is piling verbs of a mental response to a shocker, something that just blows your vocabulary out of the waters. The first verb in verse 7 speaks of being out of one's normal state of mind. Be amazed, utterly astonished. And the second means to be extraordinarily impressed with what you're seeing, to be completely taken up, to be in wonder, to marvel, to be astonished. So the attention of the people was directed to the wondrous phenomenon that was unfolding right before their eyes. Then in verse 12, we read, and all were amazed and perplexed. You hear again? Luke is piling verbs to show the response of the people. When he says they were perplexed, the word amazed is to be greatly, to be completely at a loss. And so Luke is emphasizing here there was an never before seen combination of astonishment and bewilderment. Astonishment and perplexity. They were so amazed they couldn't hold back. So they spoke. These men are all Galileans. How is it they are speaking our language? What does this mean? They are wondering. So this is astonishment and bewilderment to the highest degree possible. But that was not the only reaction to the coming of the Spirit in Jerusalem. There was another one. There was ridicule. Some people in the crowd utterly refused to be either astonished or perplexed. Look at verse 13. But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. The verb they use here is to say they were laughing scornfully at what was going on right before their eyes. They made of their minds, they exalted themselves as those who have the interpretation of what's going on, and they attributed what they saw to drunkenness. The word they use is has led some interpreters to say they are actually saying these people were getting drunk as cheaply as possible. Because the word means sweet new wine, which means something that ordinarily wouldn't even get someone drunk. But these are drunk on that to the point of speaking like this. So in response to this momentous coming of the Spirit, some were astonished, some ridiculed. So thus far in Luke chapter 2 verses 1 to 13, Luke has shown us two major things. When and how the Holy Spirit came and how people responded to his coming. Astonishment on the one hand and just utterly callous and arrogant ridicule to his coming. Now before I apply what Luke is teaching us here to our lives, I want to make what I believe to be three important observations in the text. Three important observations in the text. The first observation is this. There is a clear New Testament difference between baptism of the Holy Spirit and sealing with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is a single, unrepeatable experience that every believer receives at conversion. But sealing with the Spirit is a command we are given to obey as a way of life. You will see that the New Testament makes a clear distinction between those two realities. Here in the book of Acts, Luke wants us to see, he wants Theophilus and every other reader of the book of Acts to see that what he is describing here in chapter 2 happened in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave in chapter 1 verse 5 where he said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. How do we know that? Well, we know because when the event happened, the disciples began to witness as Jesus promised. And second, in witnessing, they explained what they were experiencing in terms of Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Spirit. In fact, when the Gentiles will experience the baptism of the Spirit, and I'm thinking here of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when he was baptized in the Spirit and Peter was criticized for going to a Gentile and eating with a Gentile, Peter explained what happened and said, if the Lord decided to give to the Gentiles what he gave us, who was I to stand in the way? But before he gets there, he says, when he saw Cornelius' house speaking in tongues, he remembered what the Lord had said. So what we see here, Luke wants us to understand as a fulfillment of the promise of Jesus given in chapter 1 verse 5. So when Luke tells us here that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, he means that the promise of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, which we read of in chapter 1 verse 5, had come to pass. Now, how does that relate to you and me today? How do we deal with that? That's a very important exegetical question. Denominations divide over that question. The first thing we are to say is this. In the Pentecost story, we are at an unrepeatable juncture in redemptive history. We are at a point in salvation history that is not going to happen again. What we are seeing here will not be repeated again in this way. We are in the transition from the old age to the new age. And Peter says that much. When Peter starts preaching, he boldly says in verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter's interpretation of what they were experiencing is to say, Joel saw this coming by the Spirit of God. He spoke about it. We are experiencing it right now. So it's a unique event in redemptive history. But what's going on here is that we have an overlap, a coming together of the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit because of where we are in salvation history. The two are coming together. So the disciples are not only empowered for ministry, they are baptized into the new people of God. They are inducted into the new people of God with the Spirit of God. So when Luke says the disciples were filled with the Spirit, he includes in that statement both the once for all experience for every believer that happens at the moment of conversion and empowerment for ministry that leads to victorious Christian living. But when Paul will speak about the baptism of the Spirit, he refers to it as a once for all event in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where he says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And after Pentecost, it is not accompanied by speaking in tongues. But the particular case of Acts chapter 2 is unique because we are at the dawn of the new age. And so there is no overlap between, there is an overlap between the reality of being empowered for ministry and being baptized into the new covenant people of God, a baptism that Jesus alone does. But when we get past this transitional stage, then we hear not the call to be baptized into the Spirit, but the call to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. or Galatians 5:25, keep in step with the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit. Those who have been baptized into the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, are called to live by the Spirit, to be sealed with the Spirit. So there is a clear distinction in the New Testament between being baptized with the Spirit and being sealed with the Spirit. Baptism with the Spirit is a single, unrepeatable experience that every believer gets when they believe. Being sealed with the Spirit happens as a way of life, as we are commanded, so we can live victorious lives and be effective witnesses. Second observation. The miracle regarding speech at Pentecost lay in the fact that the speakers were speaking in languages they had never previously learned. No one of them went to school to learn Parthian or Elamite language or any of that. It happened spontaneously. So they were speaking in tongues. And I'm sure many of you know that the phenomenon of speaking in tongues is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And indeed, I would say one of the most disputed, if not the most disputed, gift of the Spirit. There are all kinds of questions that surround it. What really is it? People would ask. What's the relationship between the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues? Is this gift still with us here today? All kinds of thorny questions surround this. Pastors lose jobs over this. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have quite a bit of helpful light about the issue of tongues. Doesn't answer all the questions, but it says some very important things about the gift of tongues. First, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that what they were speaking here in Acts chapter 2 were human languages. How do we know that? We know that because when the disciples spoke, the hearers heard, and in verse 11 they say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So this was intelligible communication. It was not gibberish. It was not a cacophony of sounds that no one could understand. This is language somebody could decipher and understand. So what was the miracle? The miracle laid in the fact that the speakers had never previously learned the languages they were speaking. That's how God showed, I am doing a new thing. These people had never previously learned those languages. It would be like me getting off the plane, coming from Cameroon, and meet an American at the airport who has never been to Cameroon, has never read anything about Cameroon, has never known anything about the Wimbom tribe in Cameroon, and then he shakes my hand and says, Wesake, which is a greeting in my mother tongue. If that's not a miracle, then miracles don't exist. You know, the first time I visited Grace, at the end of the service, this is November of 2021. Hard to believe that it's been that long already. But I stand at the door to greet people. And then one of the worshippers walks through and greets me in my mother tongue. And I thought, don't tell me Pentecost is happening at Grace. But of course, in very short order, I found out this worshipper is from Cameroon and from the exact same tribe into which I was born. So that was not a miracle. But the point is, on Pentecost, the speakers had never learned these languages. And because they had never learned these languages, God is showing what he is doing is indeed a new thing. That's where the miracle lay. Third and final observation. And I put it in the form of a question. Is the tongue speaking in Acts chapter 2 a different kind of tongue speaking than what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? If you've read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you will hear Paul talk a lot, especially in chapter 14, over and over again about tongues and prophecy. Is he talking about the same kind of phenomenon as Luke is describing here in Acts chapter 2 is the question. There are some interpreters who argue that Paul is talking about one kind of tongues and Luke is talking about a different kind of tongues. And here are the reasons they give. First, they would say the speaker of the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is speaking to God, and the speaker of the tongues in Acts chapter 2 is speaking to humans. So they are different. So their argument is the direction of the tongues is different. Therefore, these must be different kinds of tongues. This is a position I disagree with, so I want to try to represent it as fairly as I can. Second, they would argue that in the speaking of tongues in Acts chapter 2, there is a difference between the tongues spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14, because the tongues in Acts chapter 2 were immediately intelligible. People could hear and understand. But the tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are unintelligible and necessitate an interpreter. And because the one in Acts 2 did not need an interpreter, and the one in 1 Corinthians needs an interpreter, these must be different kinds of tongues. So they would argue they differ in nature. Third, they would argue that the tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 serve a different purpose than the tongues in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, they would argue, serves the purpose of proving someone has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 serves the purpose of edification, they would argue. And I am not persuaded that we are dealing with a different kind of tongues in 1 Corinthians and a different kind of tongues in Acts for these reasons. First, corporate worship is not one-dimensional. Because when somebody says, the person in 1 Corinthians is speaking to God, but not to men. And the person in Acts is speaking to men and not to God. They fail to realize or remember that when Paul commands us to sing, he says we should sing, we should address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we make melody to God. So in singing, we are singing to God and singing to men. So you can't box one thing in one box and say, because here it says you're speaking to God, it just means you can't be speaking to men. I think that is a lopsided view of how corporate worship works. It is never one-dimensional. We are simultaneously speaking to God as we speak to men in corporate worship. Second, in Acts chapter 2, it is true that there is a powerful evangelistic focus and impact of the tongue. And it is true that the tongue speaking proves that the people have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But we have to remember that the reason there was no need for interpretation in Acts chapter 2 is that those hearing already knew the language. So nobody needed to interpret. But in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, those hearing in a local church context have never known that language, and therefore there must be an interpreter. So it's not that it's different kinds of tongues, it's that the people hearing lack the ability to understand and decipher, and therefore there has to be an interpretation. So it is not distinguishing tongues, it's distinguishing audiences. In one case, the hearers understand, in another they don't, and so they need an interpreter. And then to say that, you know, the gift in the tongues in Corinthians do one thing, and the tongues in Acts do another, is to force spiritual gifts into boxes that the New Testament doesn't. Because in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul will tell us that the gift of prophecy functions to build up, to encourage, to bring consolation. And then he will also say that it can cause the secrets of the heart of an unbeliever to be uncovered. And then he will come and fall on his face and say, God is among you. So in one case, it's building up believers. In another case, it's convicting an unbeliever. So it's going in both directions. And therefore, to say that in one case, the tongues are only proving one thing and not doing another thing is another one situation of creating a dichotomy that the New Testament does not create. So I am persuaded that the tongues in Acts chapter 2 is the same phenomenon in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, because the word tongues, glossae in the Greek, is consistently used in the New Testament to refer to human languages. And someone will say, but Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, does that not mean there are tongues of angels and they are available to some believers to speak? Well, I don't know if there are tongues of angels. I will just say, I think in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is using hyperbole to make the point that spiritual gifts without love are useless. And we know that because in 1 Corinthians 2, 13 verse 2, which is the verse immediately following the place where he talks about tongues of angels, he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, of course, we know Paul would never have thought of himself at any one point to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. So he's using inflated language to highlight the point that if you exercise any spiritual gift without love towards the brothers and sisters God has given you to live with, those gifts are useless. That is his emphasis. Now, if you forget all the observations, that's okay. I've probably forgotten them by now myself. But don't forget what Luke has plainly shown us in the texts. Luke has plainly shown us in the texts that the Holy Spirit came on the first Pentecost after the resurrection, and his coming was accompanied by sound, tongues as of fire, and unlearned speech. And that there were two major responses to the coming of the Spirit. There was astonishment and bewilderment on the one hand, and there was callous and arrogant ridicule on the other. What are we supposed to do with this? A number of quick applications. One, we ought never to assume that if we just had enough miracles, more people will believe. We ought never to be naive as to think that. Here in Acts, in the face of the most staggeringly miraculous phenomena, people still find a way of explaining it away scoffingly. This shows us it is not that the more miracles, the more there will be believers. It highlights the fact of Jesus' words, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. If Jesus multiplied miracles before you and left you without drawing you, you will not come. I hope that that reminds you afresh of just the wonder of the fact that you and me of all people are saved. No miracle would bring us home to Jesus without his irresistible work of grace in our hearts. Second, we should not be shocked in a way as to lose our trust in the gospel when people mock the work of God. We should be grieved and saddened for their lostness, but never act as if the gospel derived its veracity from whether people believe it or not. The gospel is true regardless of the human response. And therefore we cannot base our confidence in the gospel on how people are responding to it. There will always be scoffers against God's word. That's why the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There will always be scoffers. There were scoffers throughout Jesus' life and ministry. There were some who said, he's possessed by a demon. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. There were scoffers at the cross. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. There were scoffers after the cross. Peter tells us that there were some who were saying, how could you have a brain and believe in the second coming? Look, from when the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued as it always has been. So there were scoffers then, and there are scoffers today. In our day, we will have people who will tell us, how could you be living in the 21st century and be so stone age as to think that this book should tell me how to understand myself, or who to love, or who to marry. There will always be scoffers. And we would even have people who will tell us, this is not only outmoded, it's not only stone age, it's criminal. But we ought to respond to that, not with a faith that falls because God's word seems to be failing. We have to remember that God's word does not derive its truthfulness from how popular it is with the culture in which we live. Rather, we trust God and his word because they are truth without any mixture of error. That is what God and his word are.
In fact, in Acts chapter 2, rather than being discouraged, Peter seems to say to the mockers, well, thank you for such a good sermon introduction. Because he just says, listen, these people are not drunk as you suppose. And then he launches into that most amazing and most effective proclamation of the gospel that ever happened. So Peter did not get thrown off by the fact that they were mockers. Neither should we. Next, we should have a biblically balanced view of supernatural phenomena, miracles. We should let our understanding of miracles be informed by what the Bible teaches. There are some people who accept everything miracle. How can it be a miracle and not be from God? And then there are others who reject everything miracle. Each of these groups need to hear Paul say, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Jesus said, there are many who prophesy and cast out demons and do mighty works in his name, but he does not know them. So there are false miracles out there. But as God's people, we should also live with the expectation that God can, when he pleases, how he pleases, work miracles in the midst of his people, through his people. But the miracles are not in themselves self-authenticating. The miracles get proven to have been coming from God when they happen in the midst of a people who are committed to the truth of God's word and whose lives are consistent with the truth of God's word. It's right doctrine and right living that proves that a miracle can be trusted. Finally, do not be a scoffer. Do not mock God's word. One of the most fearful spiritual states a human being can be in is for them to so harden their hearts as to think that what God's word says is laughable. When the people said, look, they are drunk, that is indicative of a terrifying degree of hardness of heart. You may say, I'm not mocking, I mean, but we should also know there can be a kind of mocking that takes the form of, I'm going to pretend that I'm joining, but use the name of Jesus as a cover up for my evil. Paul also says, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall reap. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So do not mock God, but trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to give us greater illumination, strengthening in the grace that is in Christ, and an upbuilding in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.